Lord God, Father in heaven, we pray that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And we pray for all those who are out and about traveling in this past week. We pray that you keep them safe. And for the many who are suffering and sick and those in need of healing, we pray for them especially, O Lord, that if it be thy will, let your will be done in healing and bringing comfort and peace. The comfort and peace that only you can give, the comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding, all for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. John 3:30 arguably is very climactic. It's the summary statement of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. We talked about that a little bit. And these are the last reported words of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. And might be just his last words before being arrested and imprisoned by Herod and eventually beheaded. Now, for the rest of John, verses 31 to 36, this is has the feel of a sermon. It's got a. This is John the Gospel writer, John the Evangelist, writes in a way that has a feel of a confessional sermon. Sort of sums up what we've been through in chapter 3. So let's take a look. If somebody would like to read verses 31 to 36.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in the earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him.
All right. Thank you. After the climax of verse 30, it starts in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. This is John the Evangelist's summary of the testimony of John the Baptist. It's a summary of the witness of John and a summary of the words of Jesus, which includes that exposition of he must increase, but I must decrease. He who is the Christ is none other than the Son of God. And here's what I mean by confessional. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. In other words, he is God and I am Ash Wednesday. Earth, dirt, dust. It's the same. It's the same idea in Scripture. I didn't look at the actual word. It might be the same word too, but the word is. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So we have a confession, and that's kind of a summary of the definition of the word worship. That which has worth. He is God above all, and I am dust. And Jesus is he who comes from heaven, is above all. It's basically another way of saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is from heaven, is above all. Now, there's a word that's missing that's in the original but not in English, and that's the word and that goes right here, or here, wherever you want to do it. So, let's, with that in mind, he who comes from heaven is above all. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So these two statements go together. Jesus who comes from heaven, And he also bears testimony. Well, this may bring up a question. What is it that he has seen? What is it that he has heard? What is it that he speaks about? Did Jesus maybe say, did he hear the word from his father and then repeat it? What do you think? No, he is the word. He's the word incarnate from John chapter 1. Jesus is the word of the Father. And that was made clear when in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So then, what's the point of this? What's the point? The point is that God himself wanted to speak to you. When you hear a parable of the kingdom of heaven, many of them in Matthew, for example, when you hear a parable of the kingdom of heaven, you're hearing it straight from the horse's mouth. Jesus is not only a truly, truly, I say to you sort of guy. Jesus is also, as we'll see in John, is also an I am sort of guy. I am, that's that statement, that declaration. Now, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, in Jesus, is also the human place of the Holy Spirit. And we look forward with that one. Yeah.
In verse 33, I like the phrase sets a seal to this. Right, that stamp in the ancient world, if you had a particular stamp after a person had died, it would be very common to then break all the stamps so that no one else could impersonate or create fraudulent fake documents.
Yeah.
So it's saying that he has set a stamp on this testimony that nobody else can set the stamp on, that is from God himself.
Yeah, in ancient, they would also have signet rings, right? And they'd melt wax on the back of a document or a letter and stamp it with their ring. And that's the only ring of that type. That ring meant it came from that person. What do we call that in these days when you have to sign something and somebody has to verify it's you? A notary. God's notary, God's self-notarizing document. That's a terrible illustration. But yeah, that's the same word. Setting the seal is the same word as setting your ring signet, your signet impression within the melted wax. Now, there's a little bit of a troublesome statement, maybe. Yet no one receives his testimony. Now remember, I kind of set this up as a confessional sermon. What do you think of that statement? If I were to preach this to you, Jesus Christ bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Is it preaching of the law? Is it 100% true all the time? This is what I was talking about a little bit last week. This is hyperbole. That's like when I think I said last week, everybody here falls asleep to my sermon all the time. That's hyperbole. Well, that's like me saying, no one ever falls asleep during my sermons. And I know that's not. This is in a confessional sermon mode of John the Evangelist. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives it, his testimony. This is intended hyperbole. It's intended to express a struggle. No one receives, expresses an ongoing rejection, a repetitive ongoing rejection of Christ. Does that continue today? Sure. Sure. And he sets his seal to this fact. Confirmed, validated, notarized.
For what it's worth, it's in the aorist. Set a seal.
Oh, so it's more of a feel of has set his seal?
Perhaps. I mean, there's a lot of discussion.
Yeah, because I have in my notes from the Greek that he sets his seal, not has set his seal. So I'm not sure.
I mean, the aorist could just mean like it has been done, like a once and done.
Right. That would, yeah, a punctiliar,
right,
been done and continues to be true.
Right.
Okay, yeah, that's fair for sure. This is the act of, faithful reception of Christ's testimony and remaining in it. Whoever receives his testimony, because you want to be that guy, right? You want to be the one who receives his testimony. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The act of faithful reception of Christ's testimony does include, remaining in it. That you still say, yes, that seal is true. You confess that the entire Bible is the Word of God. Setting your seal that God is true is confessing that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Day after day after day after day. And we continue to see this in the sermon. I call it a sermon because it is it's got a sermon feel to it. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. In verse 34. What do you think of that? Jesus is the one, for sure, that whom God has sent to speak, and it is he himself who speaks. Jesus is God and utters the words of God. It's not like Jesus breaks out his notes that Dad gave him and starts reading them. He is the Word of God. When you hear the Son, you also hear the Father. Now I'm going to jump ahead to John 14, 9 and 10. We've heard these words. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And here we go. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority," meaning my own solo authority, "but the Father who dwells in me does his works." The Father and the Son, and as John describes here, now we've got the Holy Spirit, are united as one. One will, one essence, if you will. The Spirit without measure. What do you think of that? Well, I'd say at the very least, the utterance of the Word of God goes with giving the Spirit without measure. When the Word of God is uttered, like later on when you hear the words of the introit and service, when you hear the words of the Old Testament, that is also the Spirit without measure. But what do you think he means by without measure? Does that sound abundant? Or does it just, at the very least, it's unmeasurable. It's unquantifiable. You can't put a number on it. The Spirit without measure. Now, Here's the difference, because this also is talking about a little bit, I would argue, is Jesus as a prophet. Jesus as, well, we talk about him sometimes as prophet, priest, and king. But this is unlike any other prophet, including John the Baptist, who must decrease. But any other prophet to whom God gives the Spirit from time to time, who therefore speaks words of God from time to time, this is different. This is he, Jesus, who comes from above and is the Word of God, on whom the Spirit rests in all eternity. How does this, what's a way this is play out? One of the ways that I really think about this is in miracles. When Jesus performs a miracle, healing, exorcising of a demon, raising dead to life, well, what does he say to Lazarus, who's dead for 4 days? He says words, right? He heals with words. So the Spirit that is with that is effective. It has action with it. Now remember too, what else do we know about the Spirit in Jesus from earlier in John? John the Baptist gave testimony of Jesus' baptism. And the testimony is of John the Baptist that at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit came down and rested upon him. And the Spirit made known that Jesus was the Son of God. And I'm going to go back to 1:34. 33 and 34. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let me get back to that 3:34. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The Spirit is absolutely and fully present in Christ. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the... And that was a major disagreement 1300 years ago that almost split the entire church. The Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son. We confess that in the Nicene Creed. And we have the proof of it in the next verse. Father loves the Son, he's given all things into his hand. Luther speaks of this, and I know this, I want to talk about this verse a little bit more. Luther refers to Colossians with this. And I put the Colossians in my note, and I don't remember why. So we're going to discover this together. Colossians 2, start at verse 3. "Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then he refers to verse 9. "For in him," in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When was this made known to us? It's today's church festival.
Transfiguration.
The Transfiguration. Yeah.
You know, you went to John 14 where it was all the actual sea water.
Yeah.
Luther uses that. I don't know if that's, did you say that you got from him to cross-reference to Colossians?
Luther cross-references all this to Colossians, yeah.
You know, he uses, that's one of the verses he uses in talking about the theology of the cross, the theology of the Lord. Philip, and most of us actually, we have this desire to bypass Christ.
Christ, and he would see God for the record. Show us the Father. Moses in Exodus 33 said, show me your glory. And I know he didn't use the terms repeatedly, but the theology of glory is to bypass Christ. I want to see God's glory. I want to go to heaven while I'm in this body and everything and see God's glory. And in having that attitude, you're bypassing Christ. And Luther, you know, had a problem with that. He said everything, and I think this in John 3 is supporting or whatever, you know, communicating that it's all in Christ. The transfiguration, the Father says, listen to him. The law and the prophets, Elijah and Moses, that time is past now. Listen to the Son. I don't know, I'm mumbling.
No, I'm followed. I know what you mean. No. Oh, but it's good. When I think of the theology of the cross, I think of 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. On the Spirit being fully present in Christ. And then verse 35, the Father gives all things. Let's think about that. The Father gives all things. Does that sound like a tendency for humans to do? Does a father give a son absolutely everything, or do they save a little for retirement? Of course, something. Well, here's my point in all that. The Father does not retain anything for himself. Why is that to our benefit? So that we do not look past the Son. So that we look to the Son. All things are given to his hand. By Christ alone. Now, one of the things that goes with this too is when you hear the Son, you also hear the Father. We heard about that in John 14. Where have we heard this before? From the Father. Love. God so loved the world. Same word. God so loved the world. So what goes with that type of love that the Father has? Well, giving, quite simply. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In the love of God is grace. To be sure. The Son is also the revelation of the Father's love. You want to know what God the Father's love is all about? You want to know what the Father in heaven, what his love for you in this world is all about? He points it right to it. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And today, it's in the Transfiguration, it's listen to him. All things is in the reach of Jesus. Nothing of the Father is above and beyond the reach of Jesus. And we'll continue to see in the Gospel of John that in the cross of Jesus, the identity of God becomes known. The obvious question at the end of a sermon, this sermon, would be, do you believe that? Do you believe that, the gospel writer John has already mentioned the necessity of him being lifted up. We've already heard allusions to the cross. We've had the comparison to the bronze serpent. And at the end of a sermon is, well, do you believe that? And here's, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But then whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Let's think about, so why is this different? It doesn't say whoever does not believe. It says whoever does not obey. Oh, wait a minute, now I got to do something for salvation? Think of the bronze serpent. Think of Moses. Moses puts his thing up, and remember, when we look at it in Numbers, the one thing we did not see in Numbers was the sermon from Moses to the people. Look at the bronze serpent, and you shall live. We know God told that to Moses. But then all of a sudden, the next verses, and then they looked at the serpent, and you shall live. So what does it mean to obey the Son? God says, look to the bronze serpent. God says, look to the cross. And if you don't obey these words, you do not believe these words. In fact, people will say you're crazy. It's a snake on a pole. It's a man's body on a Roman instrument of execution. You Lutherans have a crucifix on your altar. That's disgusting. You ever seen one of those colored crucifixes with the blood? The blood that's dripping? It's there to remind you of the actuality. It's there to remind you of what happened 2,000 years ago. The real thing. God so loved the world that he himself became flesh and died on the cross. In that way, in the way of the bronze serpent on the pole, in the way of God in the flesh dying on a Roman execution instrument, in that way, God loved the entire world. God still loves the entire world in that way. What do you think of wrath? So what do you think of wrath when you think about the bronze serpent? All those who died, all those who were bit by the poison, bit and poison injected. Sin poisons us. But God says, look. And whoever believes, obeys and looks to the cross. Whoever in the days of Moses believes and looked to the bronze serpent. Interestingly, let me read this. Let me go through this last verse one more time. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Practically speaking, because the obey. You listen to words and you hear them and you believe them and you follow them. Practically speaking, if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the law, you're not going to believe the gospel. If you don't believe that there is a wrath, you're not going to see the benefit of Christ on the cross. So I think this also speaks to law and gospel a bit. You know, how do we know God's law? As Christians, how are our consciences bothered? Well, it's in the Bible. We've heard it in word. We do have law written on our hearts, and it's the Bible that revealed that to us as well. Your conscience knows wrongdoing. Heck, even if you don't even believe the Bible, you still have a natural sense of right and wrong. That is which God has written upon your heart, your conscience.
The NIV doesn't say obey, it says reject. Whoever rejects the Son. To me, that's easier for me to understand than obey. Because obey means I disobey the Son every day.
Yeah. You know, I didn't look at the words. NIV is reject. I like for good old times. And the King James, I thought this was good. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not.
So they are, in the original, they are two different words.
That's what I thought. Yeah, I didn't remember that, but...
The first is pisteuon.
Okay, the faith word, pistes, right. Yeah.
But then the other one is apaithon, and that's the alpha primitive. It literally, in English, would be disbelieve. Apaithon, because pithion would be...
Oh, A is... A negates the python.
Disobey.
Yeah.
Yeah. They are two different.
Hmm.
Another question.
Did
you say what the Python is?
So Python. I have a Strong's concordance here, and it says to disobey. So Python would be to obey.
Willfully, yeah. I think this is Strong's too, yeah. It's to do so willfully, disobedient, obey not, unbelieving. Then there's Thayer's, not comply with, refuse belief. Well, so I think to look at this simply in the context of chapter 3 would be to compare it to the bronze serpent. Those who said... Though when Moses said, look to the bronze serpent and you will live, that's the word. That's the promise of God. Look to the bronze serpent and you will live. And for those who reject it, they say, you're crazy, Moses. You're insane. Or that's ludicrous. I'm dying here. Yeah, interesting. I haven't looked at it any further than that, but...
Supposed to be done is that you preach with the gospel first, but then you follow up with the law. And so there cannot be any obedience without having that which you could be obedient to. So believing first in the gospel gives you a reason to believe in the first place, but then to follow it up with the law, right? And this, I mean, even goes back to the garden, that God first loved the world, but then instantiated the law in the tree.
Sure. Do not eat from the tree. Yeah.
Right? And it's never as if the law preceded the gospel, because the gospel has always been eternally first. But they've always been in conjunction with each other. But there's never existed a law without the gospel to protect and
that's a good point. Yeah.
So I think the word order here is indicative of that. You can't have obedience without something to believe for that obedience.
And whoever does knows, oh, all right. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God.
So obeying is the belief.
Well, it follows the true belief. If you can't believe in the first place, then you can't even begin to obey. Right? The law is not available to those who don't know what the law is for.
But everyone has a conscience, and those that don't believe in Christ have a conscience, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
But that's not the law. That's why Paul makes this point in Romans that the heathen will have an after conscience even without the law. And that's how he goes on to argue that the Jews, being disobedient to the law, have even less of an excuse, because they do have God's law. But
Yeah, there are different uses of the law, right? Let's say I never read the Bible before. I don't go around tripping one-year-olds just learning to walk, right? Even though I've never read the Bible, because I would feel bad. I just don't do it. I know that sounds ludicrous, but people have an innate desire to do right. The way the Bible talks about it, I don't know whether it's specifically using the word law, or nomos in the Greek, written on the hearts, but it is written on the consciences. Natural revelation, for example.
Civic virtue.
What's that?
Civic virtue.
Civic what?
Virtue. Civic virtue.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Secularness.
Kingdom of the left stuff. Yeah.
You can also say you have an innate to do wrong. You say we have this innate need to do right, but we also have the sinfulness to do wrong.
We have the same innate, the disordered nature. Yeah, we have a disorder in us that wants to do for ourselves and not for God or for one another. My first reviewing of this one verse was definitely law and gospel. Sure, the goodness of God preceded the necessity. Yeah, the goodness of God gave the law. The law is good and wise. It's even connected. Here's another prequel to today's sermon. It's even connected on mountains. God does high transactions in high places. The law was given on Mount Sinai, and his glory shone forth. The gospel was sealed on Mount Calvary. And Jesus Christ, shown in glory on maybe Mount Tabor. Maybe. We don't know the mount. That's the Mount of Transfiguration.
There's also the devil tries to offer the glory of the world and where all the idolatrous practices in the Old Testament have. It's almost insult to injury when the high places have the astronaut and the Baal of worship.
Oh, right. Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Because there have been many places that God typically makes his transactions.
You know, and I think of Peter today on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good that we are here. If you desire, I will make three tents for you. One for such and such and such and such and such and such.
Which is the same word as tabernacle.
Yeah. Tabernacle. A place for you to dwell. A simple place for you to dwell. Now, did Peter have a good intention? Well, I'm not going to give away his sermon.
I'm not sure what we're saying here.
I ran out of notes, so we're just going down the rabbit hole here.
I think maybe this isn't what's intended, but in terms of sequence, I think it's less is not a critical thing. But the function, the function of the law is to lead us to repentance. The function of the law is to reveal our sin.
The second function of the law is to lead us to repentance.
And if we are not repentant, the gospel is worthless. We will mock the gospel if we are not repentant.
Right.
In terms of a sermon, I mean, the homiletician argued. Kemmerer, is the one who was... They give you his book as a textbook and so forth. But some people say, well, you got to have the law, then the gospel, then you end on the gospel. You never end on the law. They have all these rules.
Oh, yeah.
And Kemmerer himself, who is supposedly one of the best preachers, and taught homiletics, you preach, the sequence is not the issue. The issue is that you preach the law faithfully and you preach the gospel. The text will help you
preach the text.
Yeah, that's it. What comes first, when, and so forth. And the gospel is the predominant. But the sequence is not a rule.
Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, because there are a lot of man-made rules to sermons and such.
In that verse 36, is it being, I don't know.
Is it like a be careful?
What's that?
It's like, is John, the gospel writer, saying, be careful, whoever does not obey the Son in the same way as the serpent, I go back to the serpent, because that's we're still there, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Is that kind of like, well, what's Jesus' last words to the woman at the well? Go and sin no more. That's not gospel. That's Christian direction from Christ. And that's how he ends that conversation. So yeah, you're absolutely right. And they're not all narratives and conversations and words of Christ. They're not always in the same order.
In terms of that verse, is it, I don't know, maybe oversimplifying what to ask or to say? In English language, this is an English translation. In our language, it appears fairly clearly there's a contrast being suggested. Is that wrong?
Sure. I think of Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe is condemned.
So
there's definitely a contrast.
So in terms of determining how he meant does not obey, is it safe to say that whatever he meant must have been in contrast to believing in some way or other? It's in because the sentence is a contrast.
Well, again, I would go back to the picture that we already have from just 20 verses earlier. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses had to have said to the people, look, God says, look to the serpent and you will live. If I believe that, will I look to the serpent? Yeah. If I don't believe it, or if I don't, I will not look to the serpent and live. I will not. So is that what John means by obey? Well, we ask this question in the Bible a lot. What did John mean when he wrote that? So the best way we can usually answer that is to look at what John meant in immediate context, either right before or, as we'll see, after as well. And is this the go and... No, that's not the go and sin no more, is it? No, it's not. Sorry. Let me give you a summary of what I thought about this section. Because we still have Jesus, whom God has sent, utters the words of God. And the Holy Spirit is with that. Believing in the Bible and believing in the Son, Jesus, they go together. The Word became flesh. That's a given. Believing in the Bible, believing in the Son, go together, and you have eternal life. If you are concerned that at times about your belief, either in Jesus or the Bible, well, and they go together, if you are concerned about your belief in the words of Christ, if you are concerned about your belief in Jesus, I would tell you to take some comfort. Take some comfort, because I would say you're on the right track. If you are not on the right track, you're not worried about it. Let me say that a different way. You're on the right track, not because of any lack of faith or weakness of faith, but because you're concerned for the welfare of your body and soul. If you feel like sometimes you don't believe like you should. But, on the other hand, if you don't believe parts of the Bible, and you're just not that concerned about it, that could be poison. That could be poison.
That's
a good point.
Not follow up. Like, obeying the Son does not merely mean that we open doors for one another and have this sort of mere secular niceness, this mere civic virtuosity about us that, we can do kind acts of political charity, but that to obey the Son means to read the Word and to know explicitly what God has given us to keep ourselves in the straight and narrow way.
Yeah. Yeah, like to heed his word, to actually... Right. Well, now we're back to sanctification, so...
But,
and that really what it is. That...
But this also means that you can't be once saved, always saved. You know, you can't just believe in the Son and then
right.
Proof it's done. But you have to continually obey throughout the rest of your life.
Sure, sure. And where we get in trouble is when we try to quantify the obeying. Well, I obey 70% of the time, not 30% of the time, or I obey 90%. That's how humans think.
There's no method.
What's that?
There's no method.
Oh, well, no, there's a method. Absolutely. That's a good point too. We have a method for obeying the Son. God tells us lots of things to do. Sanctify thy holy day. We'll get to that. That's in a couple weeks. I'm just filling in some time.
I think the word, but the wrath of God remains on him, also guides us, even if we're not clear on how to understand, does not obey. It guides us. The consequences are not just disobedience, and maybe I'm losing something off my crown in heaven. In this case, it's life and death, eternal life and death. And he who, whatever it is, I think it rejects the Son, the wrath of God was only satisfied on the cross in Christ. If you reject that, then the wrath of God remains on you. The great exchange happened on the cross. And if you reject that, then
okay.
The wrath of God is on you personally.
Yeah, because we are, I mean, John is matching up the bronze serpent to the crucifixion. And the crucifixion is the atonement. Yeah.
I don't understand why he used that different word. And we showed that earlier. I don't know if that's a generative absolute and if that makes any difference. But, bringing back to my mind all these concerns I have about them doing away with hermeneutics at the school. I think we can get so tangled up in details here that we're forgetting the bigger picture, getting led astray from the big picture, things that we know. John 3:16 maybe is a good foundation to return to, just wait a minute, let's get our bearings here.
Sure. Yeah. When we hear "For God so loved the world," that was kind of a new learning for me, because I never looked at "For God so loved the world." I used to look at it. That's when God cranks up the volume on His love, 2,000 years ago, giving His Son unto death. That's how I used to look at it. It's like, no, God so.
Not the Hutus.
What's that?
Not the Hutus idea. In other words,
Yeah. So there is still things that we can learn in the verses that we've had memorized for 50 years. That's for sure. But I think sometimes, like I thought of this with verse 34. And I know I gotta get going. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That, I think, that says quite a bit clearly on its own. And that's a simple one. Yeah, but kind of to your point. That's one where we could drill too much on. I don't know. Can you study a verse too much? There's 1,000 sermons in each of them, that's for sure. All right. I filled that last 10 minutes. Or you guys helped me. Anything else?
I think it's interesting, in contrast to the synoptic gospels, that later see John in prison asking for a reaffirmation that Christ is indeed the Christ.
All right.
This seems to be more punctual to leave it off.
He's done. Yeah, he must increase, I must decrease, and you don't hear another word in John about it.
The last thing he's saying is,
right, yeah, and it really does take a turn in chapter 4. There's not a big connection between the last of 3 and the beginning of 4. All right. Well, we're going to do, I don't know what you have planned next week, Roger, but...
talk about a biblical context. There are only 2 groups on the earth today. There are, kind of late, but I think a lot of times we're led to confuse things and think, we hear these parables about tree-bearing fruit, tree-bearing good fruit, and we misunderstand and think, well, yeah, but a good tree can have bad fruit. I know that. I can see that,
Oh, I see.
That's not the point. But on Judgment Day, Matthew 25, the great white throne judgment, there are only 2 groups, the sheep and the goats, and the sheep didn't know what happened. When did we do that? All these good works. Good works are not something you do because you look at a list and all this. We're going to look at Matthew 12, well, 7, 15 to something, and 12, 22 to 37, which has the tree analogies. And
okay.
In 12, 37, 6 has the, I think, some difficult language. On Judgment Day, you will give an account for every idle word you spoke. And I think most people, when they read that, that's a word. That's not what's being said there. And the hermeneutics comes out because the context is the absolutely required.
Okay.
The full context to understand 136. Anyway, there are only 2 groups. I want to say that because I think we have that down in our minds. There are only 2 groups on Judgment Day, believers and unbelievers. Sometimes that can help clarify some verses that aren't as clear.
Sure. Yeah, that's a more correct division dichotomy. Yeah. All right, let's pray. I'm late. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.